share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field. As he had come and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered to his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you will never give me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." The children are dismissed.
Would you like some good cheer for the new year?
Yes.
Sure.
Well, tell me how great I am, Pastor. Somebody's shaking their head. That can't happen. Well, let me begin with a man from Michigan. Bill just walked out, so that's okay, right? Widely respected man known as Uncle Johnson. He died in Michigan at the age of 120. And this cheerful outlook characterized this man's long life, and that could be why he lived so long. Well, one day he's singing songs of praise to God in his garden, and his pastor walked by, and he looked over the fence, and he called, "Uncle Johnson, you seem happy today." "Yes, I was thinking," said the old man. "Thinking about what?" said his pastor. "Well, I was just thinking that if the crumbs of joy that fall from the master's table in this world are so good, what will the great loaf of glory be? I tell you, sir, that will be enough for everyone, and and some despair up there. Are you ever homesick for a place you've never been? Sounds weird, huh? Well, it's a dilemma of the Christian, beloved. That you long for a perfect world where there's nothing but joy. Nothing but joy. We can't even imagine it, can we? You say, sounds great, give me some of that, preacher. But did you know you can start experiencing it right now? What do you mean, Sean? Here we are. What gives God, here's the question, what gives God the most joy? What gives God the most joy? Think of that. Now, if I ask 10 different people, they're probably going to get 10 different answers. What gives God the most joy? And then this parable, actually, these parables tell us what? How we would know. Jesus tells us what goes on in heaven. So the story of the prodigal son is actually one of the most loved parables, unless you're a 21st century Pharisee. You're not going to like the story. But it's actually, believe it or not, Dwight preached on it a while ago, we went through Luke. It's three stories about the joy of finding what's lost. And people sometimes say, what's a parable? Well, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Luke gives 16 of them that Jesus told on his way to Jerusalem when he's going across. So much more can be said about that when we talk about context, but I'm not going to do that. Luke, what he's doing is, we think that the stories are like pictures of someone else. But actually, the parables are mirrors that we can see who in. Ourselves, exactly. To identify ourselves. What's the big idea of our sermon? Sermon in a sentence. To the degree that we are rejoicing over lost people being found. Huh? I was thinking seeking lost people like the Savior. We could talk about that. But we see lost people being found. Are we happy about that? Is that what really brings us joy, good cheer in the new year? Seeing the lost found? Are we agreeing with God in heaven who's rejoicing? To the degree that we are experiencing God's joy from heaven, what? On earth as it is. We say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. Okay, context, chapter 14, it really is, are you a follower of Jesus? There's a lot there. I'm just reading all about this. This actually goes from chapter 13 where he says, they ask him, will there be many that are saved? Will be a few that saved. And he says, enter the straight gate. There'll be many that try to come and they can't. And then he says, the last will be first and the first will be what?
Last.
Right? But what he's getting at is, are you a follower of Jesus? And then chapter 15, it's really saying, are you welcoming lost people into God's kingdom? That's really what's going on in the context. Now, we're going to go some funny places today. I don't usually do this kind of sermon, Bill and I were talking. He said, I think it's a good message, brother. Bring it. Because I was like doubting, maybe I should not bring this. And he said, no, you need to bring it. So here it is. Our first point is this, the attractive offensiveness of Jesus. Now, if those words don't go together, it's a paradox. It really is. But listen to the text. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And then it tells us the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Mark's got outlines. If you want an outline, I guess you could raise your hand. If you're an outline person and you want to take notes, you'll give them. Sorry, I didn't say that. Erickson's going to help you there. Thank you. The servants of the church. Thank you. All right, so the attractive offensiveness of Jesus. The tax collectors and sinners were attracted to Jesus. Well, why? The text gives us a hint to hear him. Earlier in Luke's gospel, in chapter 4, verse 22, we're told that the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from Jesus' mouth. The question is, if sinners were attracted to Jesus by the gracious words coming from the mouth, are sinners attracted to you and I by our gracious words? I don't even like going there. I don't even want to ask the question. Am I a magnet for sinners like Jesus was? You know, the whole sermon can be developed just on that point of how he treated people. God's grace and the good news of the gospel. Amen? And they were flocking to him. Why else would Zacchaeus climb a tree and want to see him? A tax collector. He probably heard that he was telling parables about tax collectors going into the kingdom before the Pharisees. Amen? And then he was hanging out with prostitutes. Can you imagine? Well, Luke uses a bad word on this one. He says that they grumbled. The scribes and Pharisees, they were grumbling because Jesus hung out with sinners. If you get your concordance out, and there's an LXX, a Septuagint, where they translated the Old Testament into Greek because of... Alexander the Great took over everything and made everybody speak Greek. So they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And so if you look at this word for grumble, it occurs most in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers. And it's used a lot for Israel's unbelieving Israelites murmuring in the desert and the wilderness. It's Luke's way of saying that these religious leaders are simply clones of an earlier generation of unbelieving Israelites. Well, I asked a question about the text. Why were they so upset about Jesus eating with sinners? If you eat with someone, it signifies acceptance. It signifies friendship. And even further, it signifies fellowship. All right? Though ultimately fellowship spiritually doesn't become a reality without repentance, as the three parables show. All three parables are talking about repentance. We're not going to mention that very much, but it needs to be said. Well, why did the Pharisees get upset? They wrongly believed that their degree of holiness was measured by the distance they kept from sinners. That's really important. Why? It's really important because holiness is not the distance I keep from sinners. It's the closeness I keep to Jesus. And how I treat other people because I'm close to him. I'm going to treat people the way Jesus would treat people because I'm walking with him, I'm following him. Amen? Amen? It's staying close to Jesus and loving him. And being close to Jesus means seeking whom he seeks. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so, if you follow him, you're going to rejoice when the lost are found, which is exactly what the religious leaders, these self-righteous hypocrites were not doing. But the religious leaders were convinced that their grumbling stemmed from their own godliness, their own goodness. But the irony here is delightful. You say, what do you mean, Sean? Well, their grumbling is our gospel. I told that to somebody who goes, I don't get that. Well, a lot of times I don't get stuff either. Amen. Their grumbling is our gospel. How so? Listen, somebody said, their dire accusation against Jesus is our only hope. And he welcomes sinners. Can you believe it? It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Yeah. And he eats with them. Can you believe he eats with them? What better news could there be, beloved, that sinners can't help but revel in the allure of Jesus, that Jesus wants something to do with me? Let me ask you, you've been a Christian a while? Have you lost the wonder? It's a great question, isn't it? Let me give you an illustration of this. Edith was her name, and she cared nothing for Christianity. But one Sunday morning, she's looking for something to satisfy her inner discontent. So she walks into the church near her apartment. In that day, providentially, as God would have it, the text was read, Luke 15, 1 and verse 2, and the pastor read from the King James or the Authorized Version, which on that day was important, and this is what he read. Then drew near unto him, that is Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to fear him. And the Pharisees and the scribe murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. But instead of hearing eateth, she heard what?
Eden.
And so eventually she sat straight up in the pew. She couldn't believe that her name was written in the Bible. Well, she got it wrong, but she actually got it what?
Right.
Yeah. And before she could figure out her mistake, the thought that Jesus welcomed sinners stayed with the gal. And that afternoon was the beginning of her drawing near Jesus. That's profound to me. But that's how it is with the Pharisees' complaint. It's the playground. to do that kind of thing, doesn't he? That's what he's like. Well, here's a question for you. Why did Jesus hang out with wretched sinners, according to what the Pharisees thought? You say, well, because it was his Father's mission, right? We're going to get to that. I think that's true. It was his Father's mission, right? It was his Father's mission. I'm flying here. The Pharisees grumbling is our gospel. I missed all of that. Jesus saw the joyful prospects of the lost being found. I'd love to go into this. He said he didn't even know the kind of second coming. Could it be that Jesus didn't know every person that was going to be saved when he was here on earth, that his knowledge was limited? It could be. I don't want to blaspheme our Lord. But I like to think of it like this. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy included the sinners that he came to find and see and save. True?
Yeah.
Hey, think about that. You then, Christian, are part of Jesus' joy in heaven.
Amen.
Now, I see you smiling.
Amen.
If you're not smiling, get your neighbor to pinch. Amen. Jesus, listen. Jesus loves the lost. Do you believe that? Well, yeah, I know he loves me, preacher, but I don't know about some of those people out there with tattoos. Yeah, you know, I gotta say it. Here's the thing. The first two parables show us the primary attention of Jesus. You got three parables, and they're all a defense of his conduct. Jesus' conduct of hanging out with the lowest of the lows, the least and the lost of these. But what you notice in the parables is that as the numbers decrease, it goes from 100, it goes to 10, and then it doesn't go to 1, it goes to 2, there's two brothers, the value increases, okay? You got a sheep, you got a coin, and then you got two lost sons. They're both lost, by the way. You really got to get that. But isn't that the point, that as the numbers, what, decrease, the value increases, that the Pharisees and scribes care more about sheep than lost sinners? Listen, they would search for animals, but not for sinners. Interesting. But there's probably more here in the text. You say, what do you mean, Sean? Well, there's probably more because the Pharisees resemble these evil shepherds of Ezekiel 34, who fleeced the flock rather than fed it. They neither healed the sick, Ezekiel said, nor bound up the injured. They neither brought back the strayed nor sought the lost. That last one, sought the lost, is exactly what Jesus is doing in verses 1 and 2. But in Ezekiel's prophecy, God promises that in the new covenant, he himself will shepherd his people. He will be the shepherd. He will shepherd people, among other matters, in contrast to Israel's long line of scurvy leaders. He's going to seek the lost. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 4 and verse 16. Okay? And that's what Jesus does as the good shepherd. That's what Ezekiel prophesied he would do. Okay, so much for the first parable. I'm flying by a lot. The second parable, though, shows not only that the religious leaders care more about sheep than they do sinners, but they care more about money than they do tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because their grumbling reveals that they don't share God's perspective on lost people. That's the point of these parables. And after Jesus told the parable of the dishonest manager in chapter 16, this is what he said: you cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters. Your heart only has room for what? For one. And then what's interesting is Luke says the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. That's chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Okay? That is interesting to me. They care more about animals than sinners. They care more about money than they do sinners. The lost receive Jesus' primary attention. Don't miss his point. That's what Luke is saying. And when they're found, it brings what?
Joy.
And you see the emphasis. I mean, Dwight pointed out when he preached on this. You can see it in verse 5 and in verse 6 and in verse 7 and verse 9 and verse 10, verse 23 and 24, and especially verse 32. We had to celebrate and rejoice. Look here, if you got an ESV, it is fitting. Okay, it was fitting. That just doesn't even, we had to, day, the word we had to rejoice. In fact, what's ironic, everybody in this chapter is rejoicing except this Jesus says that he's emphasizing who Jesus is. Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous folks who have no need of repentance. I told her, I said, we've got to do, what is it, relentless? Oh, reckless. Oh, okay. We got to do that song. Because he leaves the 99 to go after the one, right? Well, I don't like that song. Okay, well, I don't like a lot of stuff too. But I sang it hardly, okay? But he says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous folks who have no need of repentance. That can be taken two ways, by the way. It can be taken sarcastically, because we all need to repent every day. Okay? Or what it probably means in this particular context is that they have repented unto life, conversion. And they don't need that initial repentance that God grants unto eternal life. The point, though, is not that the 99 don't matter. I gotta say this. Sometimes it's frustrating. Well, you're saying we need a young preacher, we need a young pastor. That means us older folks don't matter. That's crazy. Everybody matters. Can I hear an amen? Everybody matters. I keep hearing that. I've heard like two or three times, and I'm like, okay, you know what? I think we talk and it hits their cheek and never gets in the ear. I don't know. Everybody matters. Okay, the point is not that the 99 don't matter. The shepherd left them with somebody watching them, right? If he's going after one, he cares about the 99. But here's the point. Jesus says that the joy, also he says the joy among the angels over even one sinner who repents. He says that when the woman finds the coin, there's a party in heaven. What's Jesus doing in the text? He's imparting revelation. Right? What do you mean he's imparting revelation? He says, I tell you. I tell you. Well, here's a question. How does Jesus know what goes on in heaven? It's a good question, isn't it? When's the last time you told anybody what goes on in heaven? You ever been there? Would you know personally? No. How does he know the heavenly math about angels and 1 on 99 and all? No. Shouldn't it lead us to ponder the person of Jesus? Who is this man, God man, who can tell us what goes on in heaven? Who could possibly know this except the one who came down from heaven? And he is therefore in the know. Perhaps then verses like these statements in verses 7 and 10 don't impress us at first, but in them Jesus is assuming matters like pre-existence and deity. He's always been, and he's who? Man or God? Tell me. You can talk about it. He's the God-man. How, Christian, would we ever know that angels throw parties when a sinner repents unless Jesus told us? Right? If we ask Jesus, how can you make statements like that? He might well say, come and see, and you'll find yourself facing the mystery of who I am. So listen, here's the point. Jesus knows what matters in heaven. And he pursues it on her. Well, I know what matters in heaven, Pastor, but don't you know I got to pay the bills? And don't you know kids are running amok? And don't you know I got to mow the lawn? And don't you know I got to go to work? And don't you... Yeah. As you are going, make disciples, right? Jesus knows what matters in heaven and he pursues on earth. What's he saying to the Pharisees with these three parables? He's not answering directly. He's telling three stories. He is crafty in a good way, I'm telling you. Yes, I associate with sinners. That's my mission, says Jesus. And if you love God the Father, it's your mission too. Amen. How are you getting that? Look, let's connect today. Amen, beloved? Let's connect. You and I should be passionate about what Jesus is passionate about. Well, it's not what he's passionate about. Well, the kingdom it is. But who he's passionate about. Jesus loves the lost, do we? Enough to what? Get over our religions and get next to him and close to him and tell him the good news and be good news to him? Let me illustrate it. I have to. An old man, he's walking on the beach and he notices this young man ahead of him picking up these starfish and flinging them into the sea. The old man catches up with the youth and he asks, what are you doing? And the answer was that the starfish would die if it was left in the morning sun. But the old old man countered, the beach goes on for miles and miles, and there's millions of starfish. And then he asked, how can your effort make any difference? And the young man looked at the starfish in his hand, and as he threw it to safety in the waves, he said, it makes a difference to this one. Well, here's the point. Jesus never became a starfish. Can I hear an amen? Jesus never became a sheep. Can you hear an amen? For you animal lovers, Jesus never became a dog or a cat. I'm glad you love your dog and cat. The question is, do you love lost sinners more than your dog or your cat? Now you've gone to Bedlam, preacher. He became a man to seek and save lost who?
Sinners.
Sinners, people, that's right, like you and I. And so here's the irony of the text. What grieves self-righteous folks on earth causes a celebration of joy in heaven. How different God's thoughts are from man's. Amen? And that's the text. This is the truth of our text. To share God's heart is to be like Jesus. Who would not agree with that? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet, to be like Jesus is to befriend sinners. And I can hear somebody saying, lost sinners. I can hear somebody say, well, but Pastor, Jesus called them to repentance. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did. There's no doubt that he called them to repentance. But I would like to think that he was so gracious that when he spent time with them, instead of thinking the contagion of sin would come to him, his holiness would go to them. Is that how we're thinking? It's a good question. That the power of the gospel of grace in you, Christian, by the Holy Spirit, is more powerful than sin in the people that we're going to reach. Do we believe the gospel? The power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. Do I believe it? I'm preaching to myself right now. And then I know some say, well, Pastor, didn't Jesus call people to repent? Yes, but the message here is a call for the older brother to repent of grumbling over the grace that's been shown to sinners and refusing to enter into God's joy. Or am I wrong? Okay, and that brings us finally then. I love this. The sad revelation of Jesus in the older brother. And he said, why call it that? And I thought this was like happy slappy, man. Skippy hippy, you know? This young guy comes home and the father receives him. Okay, here's the problem with that. In the last parable, Jesus focuses on the older brother's reaction, and it's not pretty. In other words, there may be joy in heaven over one sinner's repentance, but not necessarily on earth. Interesting. And so often, I'll confess my sin, we consider these three stories from the viewpoint of the lostness of the sinner. You know, the sheep and the coin and the son. But Jesus begins not with the object's loss, but with the loss sustained to the owner. That is, the owner of the sheep, the woman who owns the coin, and the father of the son. And all three of them represent who, tell me? God, exactly. Now, if you say, so what? I love it. I want you to say, so what? I'm not trying to draw you in. So what, preacher, pastor, John, so what? But you may seem worthless in your own eyes because you can only see the mess you've made of yourself and your life. But you need to know that you're valuable to God. You are valuable to God. Why? Because unlike you, God can see what he created you to be and what he can make you by his grace. Listen, that is the heart of God. That God sees what we don't see. God loves lost people. And you say, duh, right? Pharisees don't love lost people. And that's a problem. And somebody, I think it was Scroggie, he really had a great point. He said, the prodigal went from badness to sadness to gladness. I guess if you were just preaching on the prodigal, it would be a great outline. He went from badness, he went from wishing his father were dead so he could get his inheritance. You know, hey, father, I want my inheritance. And you couldn't get the inheritance until father was dead. He said, I wish you were dead, old man, so I get your stuff. How disrespectful is that? And then he goes from badness, he goes to sadness. He's in the have sinned with nothing to eat but pig slop. And finally, he goes to gladness in the Father's arms, where Scroggy says he received a seal, he ate of the veal, and he danced the reel. I love that. Sums it up, doesn't it? It sums it up. But, and this is the trick of this parable, neither the prodigal nor the father is primary point of the story, of the parable. It's not. They aren't. And that if we stop reading at the end of verse 24, we miss Jesus' point. As one person put it, Dale Ralph Davis, I love it, he said, if Luke 15 were a joke, okay, the older brother would be the punchline. If you leave him out, you ruin the joke. So here's the truth. If we focus on the son that's lost, that prodigal that went away, we sentimentalize the story. If we focus on the father, oh, isn't he nice? He received him back, and he didn't even have to repent. He didn't have to have a payment plan. Isn't that good? And it's all scandalous. The Jews would have really hated the father in the parable. All of that is true, right? But what Jesus is showing in the text, right, is that the far country can be a nearby place. The older brother is just as lost as the younger, and he never left the farm. You could be sitting, not church pew here, but in a church chair and be just as lost as the guy in the bar this morning. And when that older brother heard about the celebration, oh, he was happy, wasn't he? He was furious and refused to go in. Oh, why? Why is that? Why did he refuse to go in? You ready? Well, you might be an older brother who pictures the Pharisees. You might be a Pharisee if, let me just give four of them from the text. And by the way, your outline, the three and four are reversed because I got corrected. You know, God saves the best for last, amen? I should know that. You may be an older brother, you may be a Pharisee, if you think of God as a stingy slave driver and yourself as a slave instead of a son. Well, that's wrong, that's not true. Doulos can be used as a slave. It's true. But when the younger son came back and said, make me as one of your hired servants, father wouldn't even hear it. Wouldn't let him do it. Fully restored to sonship. So let me ask some questions, diagnostic questions. Are you ever angry when life doesn't go according to your plan? Do you think that if you live a good life, everything will go well? I'm going to ask this. If so, what do you do with Jesus, who lived a perfect life and was crucified? Are you really better than our Lord? Am I? The gospel frees us, listen, to serve God out of joy and gratitude, not out of slavery and drudgery, beloved. And you might be an older brother if you think you've kept all the rules and thus you're convinced of your own goodness. The older brother said, I've never disobeyed any of your commands. Really? Are you kidding me? And he gripes that he'd never been given a goat to celebrate with his friends. And so it sounds like he sees the father just as a means to something else, which was really the joy of his heart. He'd rather hang out with his friends than his father. In other words, this guy is good on the outside, but something's rotten in Denmark. Amen? Something's missing. What is it? He didn't enjoy the intimacy of his father. Do you get that, Christian? He didn't enjoy his father's fellowship. This maybe what the little boy meant when he prayed, dear God, make all the bad people good and all the good people nice. It's funny, isn't it? Well, what's the older brother's problem? What kept him out of the Feast of Salvation, actually? Tim Keller said it was pride in his good deeds rather than remorse over his bad deeds. His problem is self-righteousness. He thinks he's got some righteousness of his own rather than the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. And it's also the way he uses his moral record. I've been good to put God and others in his debt, to control other people and get them to do what he wants. That's manipulation of the flesh. What's the main barrier between Pharisees and God? It's not their sin, said one man, but their damnable good works. In other words, they're looking to and depending on their own goodness instead of God's goodness in Christ. This is again, Dale Ralph Davis, you would never catch the older brother saying, I'm no longer worthy, verse 21. His mantra is, I've never transgressed a command of yours. Yikes. So you think you kept all the rules and you're convinced of your own goodness. Thirdly, you love property and stuff more than people. The older brother's upset over the wasted property, and he doesn't like that the fattened calf's been killed. And why? It comes out of his inheritance, by the way. He's just as resentful of the father's control of the wealth as his little brother was. He would have been quite happy if the money had come back and the brother stayed lost. As it was, he's angry that the property was lost and the brother's found. Let me ask you, what's more important, what's more valuable to God? Property or people? Yeah. And lastly, don't chase me out. When I read this to somebody, they said, they're going to burn your car, man, when you preach this. You might be an older brother if you hold grudges against those to whom God shows grace. Well, the father forgives the son, but not the older brother. And notice his contempt in verse 30. The contempt for the prodigal. He won't even call him my brother, rather this son of yours. Someone said, the humility of the gospel removes all grudges. Here's a question. How can I, ask yourself, how can I look down on anyone else as inferior to me when I remember that I've been saved by sheer grace? That our compassion toward others is a good indicator of how well we understand our own need of God's grace, our ongoing need of God's what's sufficient is all. Grace is a foreign word to older brothers. It has no place in their dictionary. And so by telling these parables, Jesus is revealing that the Pharisees never embraced the Father's grace for them as sinners, and thus they're not really his sons. This sentence is the whole sermon. James Montgomery Boyce. We are never so like God as when we rejoice at the salvation of sinners, but we are never so like Satan as when we despise those who are converted. Ironically, everything the older brother needed after working in the field was inside the father's house, but his anger and self-righteous pride kept him from the bounty and joy of his father's table. And thus, the text is saying that the first became last and the last became first. Here's the truth of the text today. You and I are either celebrating the lost being found, or you and I need to repent of our self-righteousness. You say, Sean, I don't like we need to hear some good news on New Year's Day. It is good news. Why Luke 15 on New Year's Day? To see the Savior and be in awe of him so that we seek what he seeks and we experience joy on earth as it is in heaven. God wants us to throw a party, amen? You know, when Lori Holderby had this salvation experience, I said, we should throw a party. We should celebrate. And someone looked at me and said, that's a great idea. We should throw a party when people get saved. Do you believe that? But where's the gospel in the story? Let's ask that question. Well, there's actually three sons in this story. The younger who left home, the older who stayed home, and the eternal son who's telling the story. What do you mean, Sean? Well, Jesus is the good shepherd who goes out to find the lost. He leaves the 99. Amen? He is the resurrection and life who gives life to get sinners. Our son was dead. Your brother was dead. Now he's what? He's alive. He was lost. Now he's found. Jesus is the heir of the Father's house. To Jesus, the Father can truly say, Son, all that I have is yours. Jesus is the Son who became the servant, that we might be made sons and daughters of God. It's a glorious message. And that Jesus does not merely welcome us home, as the older brother did not. He comes and finds us in the big bed. He puts his perfume on us. The fragrance of this grace makes us smell good, no longer like pigs.
Amen.
If you've ever driven by a pig farm, you know what I mean. Right? Listen, the gospel is not about what we must do, but about what Jesus has done. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why so that we would never be forsaken? Listen, that's good news, isn't it? And it's all by what? Works? It's all by grace. The problem is the parable doesn't wrap things up. In the story of the older son, the older brother in this story, the older brother couldn't avoid the father's appeal. But it doesn't tell us the response of the father's appeal. What would it have me respond to it, right? This is what's fascinating to me. It doesn't tell us that he ever went into the party. It leaves it hanging. Because a lot of us, what we do is, over the years, in the old days, the cassette tapes, remember that? Pastor, I need a tape of that sermon. I know someone who really needs to hear it. Maybe like Teflon Don, man. Nothing sticks to you. What about you? We're not meant to say, I know someone who really needs to hear these parables. Instead, we're meant to ask, how would I respond? Would I go into the party? It's as if Jesus said to you and I, here, the kingdom of God has come. Won't you please come into the party? In other words, what he's saying, in a sense, is we're meant to ask, how would I respond? Which then leads to the question, you ready? Do either of these two sons describe you and I? Well, if you're a prodigal this morning, what should you do? Get up, leave the pig pen of your sin, go to the Father and ask for mercy. You'll find it in little tiny segments. No. Abundantly. Read Isaiah 55. He abundantly pardons. In the far country, you've experienced misery because of your sin. But in the Father's house, what will you experience? Mercy. Well, you say, well, what if I'm an older brother preacher? Then you need to stop looking at God as a slave driver who wants to get the most out of you. That is a wrong view of God. That self-righteous attitude, which stems from unbelief, will only leave you jealous, bitter, and resentful toward those whom God saves. Instead, ask for his mercy, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? So the punchline here of the parable, if we're telling the joke, what's the punchline of the parable? It's simply this, that Jesus welcomes Pharisees who repent. You say, Sean, what though? What if I'm not a prodigal? This is a great question. What if I'm not a prodigal? And what if I'm not an older brother? Then I say, Happy New Year. Right? Happy New Year. But then I would say, guess what? If that's true, then you would be like Jesus, wouldn't you? And you would be seeking the what? Tell me. The lost. And so you would be inviting friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace, wouldn't you? You'd be befriending them. Why is it? And I'm going to tell myself that after 3 years, those of us who are Christians have no non-Christian friends. Well, no, I've got insurance people I work with, and they're not Christians. But do we see every opportunity? Do we see every conversation as a way to get to Jesus with these lost people? To befriend them? Well, then I make a project out. No. But to love them to who? That's what Jesus did, didn't he? Like a magnet he was. Gracious words that came from his lips. Well, here's a thought. Prostitution is a big problem in Brazil. And in a small Brazilian town, some girls involved in prostitution came to a Presbyterian mission hospital for treatment. And after giving them medical care, a fine, godly Christian doctor witnessed to them of the gospel of Christ. And then he invited them to the local church. And a few weeks later, half a dozen of these gals hesitatingly walked into the church service and sat down timidly by themselves. At the end of the service, when nobody spoke to them, they left in a hurry. They returned the next Sunday, but soon there was an uproar. The righteous women of the congregation were up in arms. They didn't want those women to dare word indirectly reached these young women who had come, and they never came back to hear the good news of the gospel. Three questions. Ask yourself. Ready? Do I see people as lost and yet valuable to God? It's an interesting question. Do I? Am I like Jesus? That's all we're asking. Secondly, will you spend time with lost people rather than avoid them? And then, lastly, will I be a bridge for lost people to come to Jesus rather than a wall that keeps them away? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel of grace. May we be overwhelmed by your grace to us in Jesus. May we want everyone to experience it. We ask, Lord, have your way with us. You're the potter, and we're the clay. You are our Father, and we are your sons and daughters. Lord, for someone here who doesn't know you, draw them to you through your Son. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, your people. And may we then believe it, may we love it, and may we walk in the truth as it is in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Remember what he said?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand, shall we?